Let's jump into the first letter of John. Now, that's confusing to me, all right? So as a person who struggles with numbers and letters, when I say, I'm saying first John, not the Gospel of John. There's a first book of John, and that's the Gospel of John. But the first letter of John is actually first John. It's toward the very back of the Bible. So turn there if you would. There's some interesting things to note about this book. Kind of details that I think are possessed in this book that aren't possessed in any other book. Primarily, and I don't think this is true. I think there are a handful of other books that don't have a clearly laid out author. Now, you'll see in our Bible, it does say the first epistle general of John, and your heading might say something different. Mine says the first epistle general of John. Now, I will say this, in this book, at no point does it name the author. It doesn't say this book is from John, this book is from, you know, John the Beloved, or as some people have said, maybe there's a second John the Elder. But we do know this, that was kind of John's MO. In the entire Gospel of John, John doesn't say his name. He's hardly, I don't even think he mentions John. I think in the account where he names the disciples, he mentions himself. But in the stories that include John, the beloved disciple, he doesn't include his name. He says a certain disciple ran in and a certain disciple did this. And so it really is well within the framework of the way that John wrote his books. That being said, by the time you get to the second and third epistle or letter general of John, he does name himself John the Elder. And the reason we know these three books fit together is their style and their language and their wording are exactly the same. And again, by the time you get to like 95 AD, the church holds John the Beloved as the author of this book. And so there's no reason to go back and undo any of the things that have been clearly held by the church throughout history. And so we're going to go on with the idea that John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, wrote the first epistle of John in the same way we know that he wrote the Gospel of John. Now, this is the disciple who was closest to Jesus. We might know him as John the Beloved or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to make sure that we're clear on this. I don't think he's the disciple that Jesus loved because Jesus loved him most. I think that Christ had a special relationship with John because, and we find this throughout Scripture, John chose to have a special relationship with Christ. And Christ is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't just arbitrarily say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're my favorite. But John chose a special relationship with Christ. He drew nigh to Christ, and Christ obviously drew nigh to him. And so he's the disciple. Again, the Bible doesn't say Jesus laid his head on John's breast. It says that John laid his head on his. And he was the one closest to him that night at the Last Supper. And John had a very special look into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and wrote accordingly in that non-synoptic version of the Gospels. And so this is the man who Jesus gave his mother to on the cross. And that, again, when you read the Gospel of John, it's the only place you find that story of Christ giving his mother to a disciple. He gives him to a certain disciple. He doesn't even say, it's me, John. He doesn't include that. Now, according to tradition, and there is some suggestion in Scripture that John was not martyred. And the tradition is held very early in Christianity. But what we know of John is that after the ascension of Christ, John is in a handful of stories that are centered around Jerusalem for a couple of chapters in the book of Acts. You find him when silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. We find him butting heads with Caiaphas, we ought to obey God rather than man, John, Peter, there. So there's about three or four stories in the early chapters of Acts where John is still in Jerusalem. Something interesting happens, though. By the time you reach Acts chapter 12, when James, his own brother, is killed by Herod, John is not present, or at least not listed as present. Acts chapter 15, some years later, Acts chapter 15 and 16, when Paul comes down to Jerusalem to deal with that whole circumcision, not circumcision, Gentile, Jew thing, when he comes down, John is also not present in Jerusalem. And so we kind of have to piece some things together. One thing we do know is in 2nd and 3rd John, he lists himself as John the Elder, which means pastor. And so he pastored a church. What history records for us there after, and so you kind of got to jump back and forth when you're piecing history together. What we do know is that John was on the Isle of Patmos at the end of his life. He wrote the book of Revelation there. He received the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wrote that. History then records for us. History, not Scripture. So again, it's not canon. We take it just like we would take the history books about George Washington, okay? History records for us that he was then, after he was released from Patmos, he went to Ephesus, and there he died of old age. And we know history records that because the actual pastor at the turn of the century of the church in Ephesus, I think his name name is Polycrete, records that John the Beloved was in his congregation and died there. And one of the things he says of John is that he would be carried into the congregation when he was so feeble and old he couldn't walk himself. They'd carry him and set him in a chair, and he would just say, "Love the brethren. Love the brethren," which certainly fits with the first epistle general of John. We see that. So we're kind of piecing some things together. Like I said, John is credited with the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And so who wrote the book? Well, I think it's pretty concisely clear through the comparison of other texts and through the record of history that John, the beloved disciple, brother of James, son of Zebedee, wrote this book. Now, who? Audience. This is one of those things that is kind of unique because it doesn't tell us. A lot of times you're going to find the who has a lot of meaning in the book. Well, the absence of the who in this book has a lot of meaning too. It's not to the Jews and it's not to the Gentiles. It's to the Christians. It's to everyone, which is a unique book because a lot of the books like James or Hebrews or 1st and 2nd Peter are audience specific and therefore make it a little harder to apply to us, right? Because when there's a promise or a command, hey, maybe it's specific. Well, no, everything in the 1st, 2nd, and well, 3rd John is written to Gaius, but either way, it's written in this idea that it's to the general Christians, to the believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of where you live. And so like when you read the book of Ephesians, you know, it tells us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Well, in Ephesus, they have their primary, their patron god in Ephesus was Bacchus, the god of wine. And so there's some close connection with audience and specific scripture. Well, in this one, it's a general letter to Christians. And so it's very easy to take and appropriate to our lives because we are generally Christians. Okay. And so then there's the what of the book. What? The contents of this pretty short book, it's 5 chapters, center around primarily the nature of God. And then from there, it unfolds into the nature that we as his children should have. Because he is light, we should walk in light. Because he is love, we should love the brethren. Because he is good, we stand forgiven. So we shouldn't enter into bondage again. And so it's all really built fundamentally off the idea of who God is and what effect that should have on a Christian's life. And so it's similar in its end desire, as 1st and 2nd Peter, as Jude, the idea was that, hey, we don't want you walking after the flesh. It's similar, but it takes a very different route to get there. One of the primary concerns also in the what category of this book, John is equally concerned about false teachers in the church, but John's, I'm going to call them antagonists. He calls them antichrist, but I'll just use the word antagonist. The antagonist of John's book differs from 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude. Think about it. In 1st Peter, the antagonist of 1st Peter are those without the church crushing and persecuting the church. So it's without coming in. In 2nd Peter and in Jude, the antagonists of those books are within the church causing heresy and division inside of the church. Well, John's is a very unique set of people. It's neither of those. Here's John's antagonist. It's people who were in the church, who left the church, who are calling people from the church out of the church. So they're very different. It's almost like a secondary step. It's not lost people persecuting the church from without. It's not even, as 2 Peter and Jude say, lost people inside of the church persecuting the church or trying to change the church. It's lost people, and that's what he calls them, who were in the church, who came out from us because they were never of us, calling us out of the faith as well. So those are the people that John is dealing with in this particular book. Now, the where, like I said, this one is similar in that it doesn't really matter. We don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it was to. So it's to all of us. It's this general epistle to those in the faith. And then why? Excuse me. Like I said, these once believers, as John calls them, antichrists, they are calling people out that Jesus, they're trying to tell people, no, Jesus wasn't and isn't the actual Messiah. It's one of the issues of this particular book. And then the when, I got nothing for you, really. I would assume it's written after the Gospel of John and before Patmos, the Revelation. I would assume it's written sometime along the lines of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, sometime in the contemporary era of the 60s AD. But again, that doesn't really have any bearing on it as well. So let's just jump in and we'll start reading together. There's a lot to learn, a lot to unpack. We actually find in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you find one of the biggest supports for why they believe it was John who wrote this. Look at verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So somebody heard it at the beginning. They were there when it all started. They saw it with their own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, again, you might remember, and I'll read it to you in a second, but John chapter 1, verse number 1 opens this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. So look at 1 John 1:1 in front of you. That which is from the beginning. Okay? And look at the very end of verse number 1. Of the Word of life. Keep reading verse number 2. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was from the Father was manifest unto us. Well, again, jumping back to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you almost have identical styles between the first epistle of John and the Gospel of John, again, which is one of the primary reasons it's credited to him. It's also credited to him, as I said before, because by the time you reach 2 John and 3 John, the name of the author is stated, and the styles are exactly the same. So, verse number 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Again, another irrefutable evidence that whoever wrote this book saw and heard Jesus himself. And so that would put it within a very small number of people, more than just the apostles, obviously. He was seen of 500. There were more. There was the 12, and there was the 70, and then the 500. So it seems to point pretty clearly to John. Verse number three. That ye also may have fellowship with us. So he says, that which ye have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is foundational to the whole book. He's saying, I'm going to give you some things that you need to be able to do in order to retain fellowship with the saints of God. Because again, the people, the antagonists of this story have not done these things. They're not walking in holiness. They're not believing in Christ Jesus as the Messiah. They've gone out from them. And so he's saying, hey, the Christian life, being a part of the fellowship of the body, does predicate your obedience to Scripture. And so we find that also in other passages of Scripture that deal with church discipline or sending a member out from church membership. And he's telling them here, these things are necessary for you to have fellowship, to walk in the light as He is in the light, and so forth. So verse number 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You know, you as a Christian will never find joy outside of obedience to Scripture. You got two choices. You can be a miserable human being, or you can follow Jesus and find all the joy that your heart could ever want. Because in His presence, there is fullness of joy. So if you lack joy here this morning, I'm telling you, I'm not suggesting, I'm telling you, it is because you are not in the presence of your Savior. Because in His presence, there is an abundance, an overflowing, a surplus, enough to share of joy available to you and to me in His presence. And so that's important to recognize. Again, He says, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. I'm about to tell you how to live so you can have the joy of Jesus. Okay? Keep reading verse number 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. Now, this is a unique part of this particular book. He'll say, and it seems a little contradictory when we get to the verse, I'll show you that it's not. He's not writing anything new. Now, he'll say, a new commandment give I unto you. And he's going to say, but it was in Jesus and it's already in you, so you already know it. What he's saying here in verse number 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. He says, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. These are the messages of Jesus that we heard and already told you. In fact, you can really, if you go to John chapter 13 through 17, you're going to find almost everything that's said in 1 John is in the messages of Jesus recorded in those three or four chapters. It's also found in John chapter 8. Keep reading verse number 5. That God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John 8, John 9. These are all messages Christ claimed. Hey, I am the light of the world, right? If any man be in me, so on and so forth. So he's telling them in verse 5, I'm just here to remind you of what you already know. And that's important because these Christians have these lost people in their congregations who've gone out from them saying, no, you don't have the right faith. Come out with us as well. And he says, listen, I'm just reminding you of what you already know to be true. I'm reminding you of the messages of Jesus here in this letter, verse number 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So it says these detractors and you, the audience, us as the audience as well, we can't say, well, I'm walking with God, but I'm not walking in light. Isn't that such a common thing today where believers, and notice the air quotes, believers say, oh, yeah, I've got a relationship with God, but they have no light in them. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual. I'm a good person. I got a relationship with Jesus, but I live like I'm lost. Yeah. I walk in darkness. With that in mind, read again verse number 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So you can pretend like, oh no, I can do this and sleep with that person and drink that substance and do what I want. But I have a relationship with Christ. You lie. You call me a liar? No, John is. Bring it up with him, okay? John, under the inspiration of Jesus, is calling you a liar for that. Verse number 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So it's a beautiful thing here. There's a lot going on there. He says, hey, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If I wrote the verse, I'd say this. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. Now, would that be true? Yes. But what he says is, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And this is a big theme in this book that John's going to develop time and time and time and time again. Hey, if you love Jesus, you'll love his people. If you're saved and you're walking in light, you're going to look at that brother or sister across the aisle and say, I love that person. Now listen, does that person sometimes get on your nerves? Yes, they do. I'm sure of it. Do I get on your nerves sometimes? Yes. Do you get on mine? To be determined. The fact of the matter is, when we walk with him in light, we have fellowship with each other. And we might differ on a couple things, and your personality might not be like mine, and might not be like yours. And hey, we might have had some baggage at one time, some a relational conflict. But you know what? I'm walking in light, and you're walking in light. I got fellowship with you, and because of the blood of Jesus, right? Keep reading the rest of the verse. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We'll come back to that last phrase, all sin, in just a second. Verse number 8 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This again is a big theme too. John's going to say, hey, we're all sinners. Everybody's got sin. You can't stand there and say, oh no, I've never made a mistake. I've never wronged anybody. The reason I don't have fellowship with that person is exclusively because of them. No, if we say we have no sin, we deceive our own selves and the truth is not in us. There is no sinless perfection, right? There are some Protestant denominations that teach through Jesus on this earth, you can attain unto sinless perfection where you no longer sin. That's not scriptural. John, at the end of his life, is saying, hey, you're never going to get there. You have sin. We all have sin. It's a part of it. Verse number 9. It says, if we confess our sins, praise God for this, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And praise God for that truth right there. But let me kind of extrapolate a little further. At the end of verse number 7, would you read the last two words when I get to them? I'll read it. You just jump in the last two words. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The end of verse number 9, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, there are those who believe erroneously, whether it's Calvinist or another, maybe works-based salvation, they believe that Jesus can only forgive some sin. And sometimes they believe that Jesus, Calvinists specifically believe in limited atonement, that Jesus only died for some sin. Well, no, the Bible says that Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So there's nobody's sins who can't be forgiven. We all agree with that. Yeah. That also means this: there are no sins that can't be forgiven.
That's right.
That is, again, I'm not going to bust out the Greek here, but the fact of the matter is all means all. And if someone were to say, well, Jesus can forgive the sins that aren't super, super bad, but if they commit this sin, then they're going to hell and there's no saving them. Well, I think the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Effectively, what you're saying is if a lost person sins so much, they can no longer be saved. Is that not then a works-based salvation that you have to obey prior to being saved enough so you can be rescued? So I find one exception to that, and it's not the sin of alcoholism, it's not the sin of murder, it's not the sin of homosexuality. There's one sin I find an exemption from where God says, hey, if you cross this line, it's over. If you're still living and breathing, if you cross this line, it's over. And it would be those who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation. That's the only exemption I find. Every other human being who is living and breathing, his blood, the blood of God's Son, can cleanse every single sin, all of them. Again, verse number 7, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse number 9, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll get there. Verse number 10, it says, and if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You realize how impossible that is? This is so funny to me, because if you got someone, and you'll meet these people all the time, you'll knock on their door, hey, are you a sinner? Nope. Okay, well listen, man, either you're lying or God's lying. And I've only had this happen one time. I had one guy say, well, I'm not lying. Okay, well, I can show you right here in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 10, you're a liar. It's absolutely true. We're all guilty. And he's really going to kind of, again, what he's saying in the end of verse number 1, or end of chapter number 1 is this: we, none of us deserve it. None of us are good enough. You're all sinners. If you say you're not a sinner, the light is not in you. If you say you're perfect, but you're walking in darkness, you're a sinner. He's really laying the groundwork that, hey, we're all guilty. We're all sinners. But then again, he's going to go into chapter number 2 and talk about the idea of not walking in that sin, not walking after that flesh. It's a great book. We got plenty of work left to do, but we'll go ahead and pray. We'll be dismissed for our 11 o'clock service. Let's pray.